So, thank you for being here tonight. I think I stood on that side of the projector last week, and so to be fair to everyone, I think I'll try and stand on this side of the projector tonight. While we are on the subject of baptism and tonight the age of accountability, this will be the second part in our lesson. I'll remind you again that if you're looking to order the tapes, the CDs, the DVDs of these lessons, if you would like my notes, nothing I have is copyrighted. I probably stole 2/3 of it from other people and other sources anyways. But if you would like my notes, I'll put those in notebook form like I've done in past series, and you're welcome to those. There may be a little cost to those, just like the DVDs. But if you want in media form or in paper form, if you will sign the clipboard in outside of the fellowship room, out there on the board, make sure you do that in tonight or in the next week or so, and we'll try to get all of that for you. Last Sunday evening, we began a two-part lesson on the age of accountability. And we looked specifically last week at not so much at what is that age, what is the chronological age where a young person or where a teenager can be baptized. Last week, we spent the majority of our time talking about infant baptism and looking at the idea of little babies when they are born into this world. What happens if, God forbid, one of those little ones dies before they are able to grow up? Is that little baby born into this world, born into sin, as some people teach and some people practice? Or does God view that little precious child as holy and precious and a gift from heaven to the lives of that mama, that daddy? And without going through all of the those scriptures, and we looked at many last week, we looked at what is the spiritual state of children, and I can really think of no better verse to look at again than what Jesus said, especially in Matthew 18 and verse 3, when he says, "Unless you are converted and become like these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he also said in Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me." Don't forbid them, Jesus says. They are what the kingdom of God is like. And so Jesus didn't view these little babies or even these little children as anything but holy and precious in the eyes of God. And so parents, never hesitate to remind your children and to tell them oftentimes how precious they are to God, that God loves them, and that they are safe and secure in His fold. We also noted last week that within every person, within that little baby, within that small child, there is built within that person human nature that has a disposition, that has a propensity towards sin one day. And that there will come the day when that precious baby, that precious small child, will then become accountable for his sin or her sin. And so tonight we want to talk about the age of accountability. And I'm going to talk about the age of accountability model. And what I mean by model, I mean this is the traditional way that you and I in the churches of Christ have traditionally looked at the age of accountability. And what I really want us to do is to not really focus on a model that is called the age of accountability as much as to begin thinking along the lines of a faith development model. I want us to take our focus off of what age is a person accountable and put our focus on how we develop faith from the time they're very little wee ones until they reach that age of accountability before they and well into adulthood. How do we develop faith in the lives of our young people? Because I'm persuaded that the traditional model of the age of accountability has hindered and handicapped the faith development of our children. Now let me say, and I need to make a disclaimer, I am not going to say in tonight's lesson that the traditional way that we have taught what is the age of accountability has all been wrong. I'm not going to suggest that I included, that those of us who have been baptized under the traditional concept of what is the age of accountability, that our baptism is not valid, that is not scriptural, and that we are not saved. That is not the point tonight. What I really want us to do is just to start thinking of this concept in a little bit different light, because we have normally talked about the age of accountability model, and we have anchored it in a concept of how do we lead our young people to the point that they make the decision that they need, that they understand the essentiality of baptism, that they must be baptized. How do we lead our children to be baptized? And I think that that is a concept that has sort of hindered the faith development of our children. And instead of a concept that says, how do we get our children baptized, we start thinking along a concept of how do we develop the faith in our children, and baptism will take its due course. We all understand, as I've already said, that in our process of understanding human development, children are born innocent, and I believe that heaven, even today, is filled with precious little ones who have were never given the opportunity to grow and to develop and to mature in a home, but they are in heaven today. But this idea of the age of accountability has handicapped us in some ways, because it's not really even a scriptural concept. In that, it's nowhere found in Scripture. What is the age of accountability? What is the book of the Bible? What is that great chapter of the Bible that begins to explain what is the age of accountability? And maybe you're at a loss at what that would be, like I am. So to begin to understand what we're talking about tonight and who is accountable, I think it is fair that we take a biblical assessment of what is accountability. The word accountability, or to give an account, I found it about 28 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament of your Bible. 11 of those 28 times, it is in reference to a group or to an individual who must give an account for the reasons for their actions. Why did you do what you did? Or why did you not do what you did? Or why did you not do what you should have done? Because we know that sin can kind of fall into two categories. There is the sin of commission. And we all know what that means. It means there is a sin that we have committed that is wrong and it is evil in the eyes of God. But the book of James in chapter 4, is it verse 16, verse 17? James will talk about a sin of omission. That it is sin when you know what is the right thing to do and you don't do it. That is sin. And so sin kind of falls into two categories. Sin that we have committed, or sin by not doing what we should have done. But let me make one thing very clear. We are all going to be held accountable in the eyes of God. The Lord always has required an account from His people. From the patriarchs, through the kings and the times of the prophets, to the time of the apostles and now the New Testament church. God has always required an account from His people. We don't have time to read Joshua chapter 22, but if you'll read verses 22 through 29, Joshua makes it very clear that you need to know the right reasons that you do certain actions, and God will hold you accountable. And so we need to know that God is watching. And when we do what is right, God blesses. He holds us accountable for what we have done that is right, and He blesses. And when we do what is wrong, God holds us accountable for that as well. The psalmist asked in Psalms 10 and verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? Because he has said in his heart, nothing's going to happen. He will not require an account. What a foolish statement to make, and what a foolish way to live one's life. Romans 14 and verse 12, so then each of you shall give an account of himself to who? We will one day give an account directly to God. The word account is not used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be given recompense for what we have done in this body, whether good or evil. The word account is not used, but the idea is there that we will one day stand before God. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us will give an account of what we have done in this body. Okay? And our account will be directly to the Lord Himself. So I want to propose this evening that we take a new look at the age of accountability. And in fact, I really don't want us to look at what is the age, the chronological age of accountability, as much as how do we develop faith in the lives of our children. Because the faith development model, I believe, gets our children not only ready for that time that they will make the decision to be immersed in the waters of baptism, but it better prepares our children for the time that they will, through their own faith, learn to serve and worship and be obedient to the Father in heaven. And so here's what I want to do. I want to talk tonight about 10 reasons that I think the age of accountability, the traditional way that we have looked at it, is an inadequate concept. I didn't say it's an unbiblical concept. I didn't say it was an unworthy concept. I'm saying it's an inadequate concept. We need to kind of broaden our horizon a little more than maybe we have traditionally done so. And so here's how I want to do that tonight. I want to talk about 10 reasons why it's an inadequate concept in and of itself. Number one, the expression, the age of accountability, is of dubious biblical and historical origin. Listen, since several weeks ago, since I have known that I was going to preach on the subject of baptism and I wanted to look at the idea of age of accountability, I have been looking through copious notes and books. I have scoured the internet looking for the origin of the phrase age of accountability. I can't find it. I have called scholars at universities asking them, do they have any idea where the concept of the age of accountability came from? They have told me or they have emailed me back saying, I don't have any more idea than you do. We don't even know where it originated from or where it has come from. And yet we have this traditional concept of what is the age of accountability. And so going to this faith development model that I want to suggest tonight, I want you to know that we're not going to be compromising one scripture, one biblical concept of God. We are still going to search the whole counsel of God and teach what is right and teach what is true. But understand that the age of accountability is not something even of our own origin. We don't know where it began. We do know that it did not begin with our fellowship in this country and our work in this country. In fact, Mennonites in this country, the Baptists in this country also use the phrase age of accountability. So it is not anything that is exclusive to our fellowship. And we do know that the phrase was used long before our fellowship was active in this continent. Number two. There is no consensus to the meaning of the expression. I have been asking, I've asked several people in this congregation. I have asked preachers and elders. I have asked friends and just anybody. I said, what do you think of when you think of the age of accountability? And I probably have asked about 20 people. Guess how many answers I got back? About 22, I think. I got more answers than I probably even asked people. And so, what is the consensus? You see, it's not really, it's a subjective thought to begin with. It's not objective. If I were to say, who is the oldest left-handed woman in this church? Now, that's concrete. I can find that out. Well, I just divide the men from the women. And then I divide the right-handed women from the left-handed women, and then I start asking their age. And if they're truthful, I will come to the obvious conclusion: who is the oldest left-handed woman in this congregation? All right, I can do that through deductive reasoning. I can come to that conclusion. What is the age of accountability? How do you come to that? How do you derive any consensus when you ask 20 people and you get 20 different answers? And generally what we mean by the age of accountability is that God does not hold a child accountable for his or her sins, they are morally pure, they are in a position of salvation, they're in a saved state until one day, until such time that they reach that age of accountability, and now God does hold them responsible for the decisions that they make in their life. But you see, you and I, and we rightfully say this, you and I are people of the book. And when we say, what is the age of accountability, you don't have any more clue what that age is than I do. Because God has not told you what is in His mind is the age of accountability. See, we don't know anything about God except what He has told us about Himself. We don't know what God thinks about anything unless He tells us in His Word what He has thought about any particular subject. And when we say, what is the age of accountability that God holds a young person responsible for their sins? God hasn't told us when that is. And you and I, we're not at liberty to put words in God's mouth. Okay? So it's of dubious origin, and there is no consensus among all of our brotherhood and among of all religious people what that age really is. Now, some of us have an age in our mind, and that's rightfully so. For whatever reason, you may have a particular age that you think is an appropriate age, and that's fine, but we really don't know. Even when there is definition, even when we do have some kind of consensus of what the definition is, and the consensus usually has something to do with when a child is of not only a chronological age, but they are of a mental age, or they are at an emotional age where they are able to discern certain truths. Even when there is some definition, there is really still no sure criteria for applying it. And again, if I were to survey this audience of more than 300 people, what is the criteria for discerning the age of accountability? How many answers would I get in this auditorium? Probably equal to the people that are in this room. And number four, the use of the expression age of accountability, I think, tends to focus on the wrong issues. Okay, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to say the way you have taught your children in the past is wrong. I just want us to kind of broaden our horizons a little bit tonight. The use of the expression, I think, focuses on the wrong issue, because maybe we have sort of been guilty of focusing on the child's age and saying that child ought to be baptized by now. That child is of such an age, 11, 12, 13, 14 years of age, and we start to focus on the baptism of that child. Why isn't that child baptized? Or if that child is baptized, we sort of breathe a sigh of relief because finally our goal has been accomplished. That we focus on the child's baptism, as important as it is, as essential as it is, and we haven't really focused on the faith of the child. Okay? I'll say it again. Maybe the age of accountability, the traditional way we've looked at it, we have tended to focus on getting that child baptized and not focusing on developing faith in Christ Jesus in the life of that young person. Okay? I should have already had that up there. I'll let you look at those cute little people. Number five, the expression, age of accountability, tends to mislead us, I think, in regards to the way God designed us to develop as moral creatures. Can we also agree on this one thing? God has created us all differently. All, for the most part, we all have the same number of fingers and eyes and ears, and there's a lot of things that we have alike, but can we look around the room and God has created us all very much different? And the way we have developed and the way our faith has developed, would we all agree that people develop differently, emotionally, intellectually, mentally? We don't all come to a point in our life where we discern certain concepts. We don't all get there at the same time. And so if we know that children develop differently, and that some children develop one way and some children develop another way, and that when they are young, they're not really able to make the kind of moral decisions that they will make when they are old, we need to understand that they don't go to bed one night and they are totally unaccountable for their sin in their life or for the decisions that they make in their life. And then one day, that boy or that girl wakes up, and now, through the course of the night, now they wake up and they are accountable to God. It doesn't work that way. And that accountability, I think, is a progressive thing, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, because that's the way God designed us. God designed us, and He created us, so that we all progress differently. We all progress at different levels, at different stages, at different times. My 12-year-old, my 8-year-old, they progress differently. But I'll tell you, even my 8-year-old can discern some things. She has already determined in her mind there are certain things that she can do, and there are certain things that are not right for her to do. Both my girls are able to censor themselves on the television already. They already know that there are some programs and there are some channels that is inappropriate for them to watch, and I don't have to watch them constantly. They don't get to watch a lot of TV anyways, but when they are on, they censor themselves. They stay away from certain programs and certain channels themselves because they're able to do that. The fact that they are able to make some moral decisions like that, does that mean that they are absolutely ready to be baptized because they are beginning to make those kinds of decisions? Well, they're getting there. Your children are getting there. As they grow, when they're small and little, there are certain moral decisions, there are certain concepts they can't begin to understand. But as they grow up, they begin to acquire the capacity to understand certain concepts, but we all come to those at different stages and different levels. How do you teach a 3-year-old about the Ten Commandments? Can a 3-year-old understand the idea of the concept of 10? Probably. Does a 3-year-old understand the idea or the concept of a commandment? How do you teach a 4 or 5-year-old about adultery and fornication? How do you convey that concept to a mind that may or may not even be ready to understand that concept? One little girl was asked if she could quote or she could give one of the Ten Commandments. The little girl thought for a moment. She says, "Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife." Well, that's the mind of a child. There are still certain concepts that a young person can't fully realize, not in their heart, not in their mind. But as they get older, they'll start to understand those things, but even still, we'll all understand them at different times and different stages in our life. I think I was talking, I forget now who it was, I was talking to Stan Paulk about the concept of eternity. How do you explain to a child the concept of eternity and forever, and that time no longer will exist? How do you explain that? And I told him, I said, I remember the first time that I understood what eternity was, and it was when I financed my first car. I said, oh, that's what forever means, okay? But for the first time, I started to understand a little more of what forever means. Okay? And so the expression tends to take the focus off, how did God design us? How did He create each one of us individually to grow and to mature and to understand? And that's why I think the faith development model fits that better. Number 6 is there somewhere. That's a slow 6. There it comes. I'm so good at this, you can tell. Okay, I'm just going to leave 7 up there too. Number 6, the traditional concept encourages us to, I think, engage in practices, not wrong practices, not evil practices, not harmful practices, but I think it encourages us to engage in certain practices that I believe are somewhat contrary to the divine design of nurturing faithful children. Here's what I mean by that. We tend to postpone teaching some issues to our children because they're too young. And so, and then we get very excited because when they reach the ages of 11, 12, 13, 14, because their age, they're such an impressionable age, we get excited about teaching them when they're teenagers because they can now grasp these concepts that they couldn't grasp when they are smaller. Okay? And we need to also be very careful that just because our children are smaller, we need to get excited about teaching our children, our young people, about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But do our little children, our tiny children, our 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, do they also understand what Jesus has done for them on the cross? Yes. They don't understand it like a 12-year-old who doesn't understand it like a 20-year-old who may not understand it like a 50-year-old. But they understand. And so don't postpone certain issues just because you think they're too young. Find a way to teach it. And that's why we use flip charts and we use pictures and we use puppets. But find a way to teach them on their level some of the same important issues that we get excited about teaching when they're teenagers. What makes a baptism valid in the first place? Is a baptism valid because a child is old enough? Or is a baptism valid because a child has faith in Jesus Christ? We need to be concerned about how the faith of our children is developing, what level it's developing. We need to discern whether it is a kind of faith that is autonomous and independent, if it is their faith or if it's the faith of teacher or mama or daddy. We need to help move them from mom and dad and preachers and elders' faith and help move them to their own faith. But it is possible for our children to come to this barrier called baptism. It's kind of possible for parents and teenagers who have been sort of led and maybe pushed to be baptized, that once that barrier has been realized, once that goal has been realized, the child and the parent both breathe a sigh of relief because the goal has been accomplished. We have been baptized. When the faith of that child may not really be developed the way he or she should have developed in them. And so there is the need for baptism, but it's much more than baptism. Which brings me to number 7. The concept does not account for the full meaning of issues required in baptism. All right? What is required in baptism is not necessarily when the child is old enough. And it's not even a matter of when the child knows enough. When do we know enough? Again, That's to your interpretation and my interpretation. When do we know enough? Did you know as much when you were 13 as you did when you're 53? I hope not. I hope you've grown and learned and some things have become more real to you. So when do you know enough? And so baptism is not just the age. And I'll tell you one other thing. Baptism is not just when a child feels guilty. I think this is where maybe I have interpreted the age of accountability more than anything else, is when that child, and Tony, I heard Tony over here a minute ago, and he has heard me talk about, listen, when that child starts to lose sleep at night because of his or her sin, maybe now that child is ready. Okay? And that's not necessarily a wrong concept. I'm saying this. It's not just when a child is old enough. It's not just when a child knows enough. And it's not just when a child begins to feel guilty about his sin or her sin. It still has to do with, does that child trust Jesus Christ? And is that child ready to put his or her faith in Jesus Christ to save them of their sins? Because a child, we've already said, a child grows at different stages and at different ages. We all learn differently, and so there are some things that we know today that we did not know when we were baptized. That doesn't mean our baptism was unscriptural. And you know, I'm not sure that I felt terribly guilty about a lot of things at the age of 12 or 13 that I felt guilty about later. Where's the faith? Is their faith in Christ Jesus, and are they ready to put their faith in Christ Jesus? Take into account their age. Take into account what they know and what they've been taught. Take into account what they're feeling inside in regards to guilt, but are they ready to put their trust in Jesus Christ? Number 8. The concept leads us to use false or misleading standards of success when it comes to Christian parenting. There are parents in this room, I know, whose children are right at or maybe even past what you and I would normally say is the age of accountability, and those children are not baptized yet. Have we sometimes made parents to feel very uncomfortable and very inadequate and maybe feel somewhat like failures because someone will say, why isn't your child baptized yet? I mean, they're at the age. Child's 12, 13, or 14. Now listen, if a child is 5, 6, 7, 8, to me, that's an obvious time in life when they are too young. And when a child reaches the age of a 10 or an 11 or 12 or certainly beyond that, some children are ready for baptism while maybe some children at that age are not. But just because a child reaches the age, we don't need to put undue pressure on parents saying, why isn't she baptized yet? When there are a lot of factors maybe working why that child is not baptized yet. But is it possible that we have made Christian parents to feel successes because my child is baptized? Woo! That monkey is off my back. Now I can go on with, I can go on thinking about more important things. Or if the child is not baptized, they walk around feeling guilty, wondering, what am I doing wrong? Why am I not teaching right? And parents, I'm not trying to absolve you of all responsibility. You have the responsibility of teaching and training and nurturing your children and leading them to the Lord and bringing them up in the teaching and the training of the Lord. You have that responsibility. But don't take as your sole criteria of a successful Christian parent that your child is baptized. That is not the number one criteria for good, faithful Christian parenting. Number 9, the concept, the traditional concept, I think encourages children to grow by substitution rather than by integration. You're like me and you probably know thinking, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. And I'll tell you, the fellow that helped me to understand this concept is a fellow by the name of David Elkind, who wrote 2 very excellent books several years ago. And David Elkind is a child psychologist. He's not a part of our fellowship, but he is a man of tremendous Christian values and teaching. And David Elkind wrote 2 very fine books about teenagers and adolescents especially. One is called The Hurry Child, which talks about how we sort of hurry our children to grow up faster than they should. We try to make adults out of them when they still ought to be kids. The Hurry Child. And then there is another very fine book that he's written called All Grown Up and No Place to Go. And again, it's the idea of a child trying to act like an adult when she inside or he is inside still very much a child or an adolescent. But basically, here's what I mean by number 9. Basically, what I mean is that instead of integrating within oneself, inside that child, some particular principle, some concept, instead of them inside coming to a fuller understanding, a more mature understanding of certain concepts, we have allowed our children to substitute what they know, how they have matured on the inside. We have let them substitute it with adult-like behavior. Okay? Instead of integrating inside of them maturity, we have allowed them to substitute maturity for something that looks like adult behavior. Just because a child looks like and thinks that he or she is ready to be baptized or to take the Lord's Supper doesn't necessarily mean that they are ready. Is it possible that a child can look like and act like an adult on the outside and still be very childlike on the inside? Let's suppose for a minute, maybe I can illustrate this way. Let's suppose for a minute that I go to the hospital to visit one of our young couples who has just given birth to their first child. And so I go to the hospital and I go in there and I congratulate them. I have a prayer of thanksgiving with them. And then the young mother mentions something to me. She says, Noah, will you go next door? There is a young lady next door. She is an unwed mother. And would you go in there and just kind of encourage her? It doesn't seem that she has a lot of family. She's just given birth to a child. She's just a teenager. Would you go in there and just encourage her and let her know someone will be thinking about her? And maybe when she gets out of the hospital, maybe she will bring her child to Westside. I would hope she could come to Westside and bring that child and be a part of our Bible classes. And I say to that young couple, said, yeah, I'll go next door. What's her name? Her name's whatever. And so I go next door and I knock on the door and ask if I can come in. And she says, yes, come in. And there I see this teenage girl sitting up in bed, chewing bubble gum, reading Teen Magazine. Now she's a mother. She has a baby. There are these overt external acts of behavior that look very adult-like. But is she all grown up? No. And so maybe this is one of the most difficult concepts that I'm trying to get us to think about tonight. But just because in your home or even in this church, our children are taking upon themselves some adult-like behavior doesn't necessarily mean that they are spiritually mature enough to make the decision to put Jesus on in baptism. Don't substitute what they ought to know on the inside for how they act on the inside, on the outside. Okay, does that make any sense? Do I need to go over all that again? Okay. And maybe that'll make more sense as time goes on. And finally, there's a whole lot more that I want to say. There's a whole lot more I want to do to this computer too. There's a lot more that I want to say. I tell you, I spent a couple hours this afternoon redoing a lot of the things that I was going to say tonight. I'm not sure that everything I've said tonight I've got concrete in my mind. Okay? I'm sort of working through this with you. And you're just kind of listening to me work through some things, okay? I'll do all this again next week and we'll know it better, okay? Number 10, finally. The concept, that traditional concept of the age of accountability, I think focuses too much undue attention on one single factor, the chronological age of the child. Maybe that is the last thing that we really need to focus on. And again, if a young person is the age of 5, 6, 7, or 8, to me that's obviously too young to be baptized. Okay? I have yet to see an 8-year-old who is mature enough to make that kind of a decision. I've seen precious few 9-year-olds, but I have seen some 9-year-olds. More 10, more 11, more 12. Okay? And like I say, I'm not trying to set a firm age. That's not what I'm trying to do tonight. But I'm trying to say, let's take less focus take more of the focus off of the age, the chronological age of the child, and start putting more of the focus on the faith development of the child. Because my concern tonight is not at what age a child is born. I believe it's an important issue. And I believe, and most of us have probably settled that to some degree in our heart. But my purpose of the lessons tonight is not to set a certain age that young people should be baptized. My purpose is to say that regardless of what age a young man or young lady is baptized, whether it's at the age of 10 or at the age of 18, there are some fundamental things that must take place in his or her life in terms of faith shaping that will not go on if we continue to use the traditional concept of the age of accountability that we have used in the church, where we breathe this great big sigh of relief. Finally, the child is baptized. We can all stop worrying. Okay? We need to continue to be concerned and to worry a little bit. Because even when a child has made the right decision and the biblical decision to be baptized does not mean that that child is ready to go out in the world without mom and dad's help and preacher's help and elder's help and teacher's help. They've got a lot of growing up to do yet. Your work as a parent, your work as a teacher or a leader in the church, your work is not done simply because they have been baptized. There are still some profound, fundamental things that need to occur in that child's life. And I hope one day soon, I've got some ideas. I wasn't ready to preach it in this series, but very soon I want to preach a lesson, primarily to parents, but to the whole church, about developing faith in our children and how we can best go about doing that. But I hope maybe tonight we start to think about the faith development of our children, not the chronological age of accountability. And faith develops in stages. And we'll kind of close with just a couple of closing concepts. We need to consider not only what makes up the content of the faith, but we need to think about how that faith is held in the life of that child. Because in the life of every child, there is the searching stage. And what I mean by that is I didn't put it on the slide, but there is an indoctrination stage that every child has to go through that parents primarily do. We indoctrinate our children. We tell our children where they will go to church. We take them, our children, I was raised in a church. Why? Because my parents brought me. Okay? And they took it upon themselves to say, here are certain things that you're going to be taught in Bible classes and in worship. And all of these young people who have grown up in this church, by virtue of the elders of this church and by virtue of the parents who have kept them in this church, all of these children have been indoctrinated with the same truth. Okay? Right or wrong, they have been indoctrinated that way. But there comes a time when they take that inherited, indoctrinated truth that they have grown up with and they bring it over into the searching stage of their life. Where they take all of this truth and indoctrination that mom and dad and preacher and elders and teachers have given them, and they start to question. And they start to use more of their own abstract thinking, where they kind of think out of the box and they start to say, yeah, but what if? And I wrote a bulletin article several years ago when I was still in Kauffman that was entitled, Help, My Child is Losing My Faith. And my secretary, Merle Sins at the time, she got a hold of that article and she read that title that said, Help, My Child is Losing My Faith. And she kind of panicked because she had a daughter who had just recently got married and was away from home and maybe wasn't attending church the way she should. Because you see, you can take that phrase two different ways. You can take it negatively or you can take it positively. You can say negatively, my child is losing my faith. And that's sort of a scary thought for every Christian parent. But you can take it positively and say, my child is losing my faith. And they are starting to grow into their own faith. And if we take them through a more biblical concept of faith development, then we take our children who have been indoctrinated with so much of the truth that you and I have accepted and we have believed for many, many years, and we believe with all of our heart it is the right thing to teach to our children. But there comes a time when our children will start to ask questions and maybe we'll take umbrance with some things that you have believed and we'll maybe disagree with you. And instead of being personally offended that your children don't agree with you, be patient and keep encouraging them. And keep helping to lead them toward the right direction. Study your Bible and talk among your friends and go to other people. And over time, with the right nurturing, with the right direction, those children will lose your faith and will gain their faith. And it is their faith that should lead them to be immersed in the water of baptism, not your faith. Okay? Not your pushing and not your prodding. And folks, in closing, whatever you do, don't ever give up on the kids. Now see, usually when we talk about don't give up on kids, we talk about a kid that has kind of gone astray and has sort of left the faith. And there kind of comes a time when we say we've done all we can and we sort of kick the dust off of our shoes and we kind of go on and we give our attention to others. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, don't ever give up. Even when your young person has made the right decision to put Jesus on in baptism, don't give up on them even then. Don't quit. Don't think your job is done. I could tell you a true story about a young boy who at the age of 13 was baptized into Jesus Christ. He had studied with family. He had studied with preachers. And he knew exactly what he needed to do and he knew why he needed to do it. And it wasn't very long after he was baptized that that young boy started to have all kinds of problems in his life. And he started to have all kinds of issues going on at home. And it wasn't very long till that young boy hated going to church. Oh, he hated, because church was like school. They were just telling him how to live and how to act. And he hated anyone to tell him how to live and how to act. And his parents worked every other Sunday. And so they would have members of the church to come and get he and his other brothers to take them to church. And oh, he hated that. He disliked church more than anything. And he'd go to Bible class because he couldn't avoid that because there were people all over the building. So he went to class. But after class, he would go and make a showing in the auditorium. And his first chance he got, he'd go back upstairs and he'd hide out in the classrooms until one of the elders would come and turn out all the lights in the classroom. And he was alone upstairs. And that's where he spent all of the time of worship when his parents weren't in church because he didn't want to be there. Don't ever give up. And there were some folks that never gave up on him. Parents, yeah, not much. But grandparents and teachers and youth ministers, they never gave up. And he stands before you tonight. Because you never gave up. And the church never gave up. I don't know why kids turn out the way they do. I'm a loss. My brothers all loved going to church. Not a one of them is faithful today. I hated it. And now I'm a preacher. Go figure. Somebody didn't give up. There will come a day when every young person will find the day is futile to say, God doesn't hold us accountable. They will come to the time when they know that God holds all men accountable. Unfortunately, some people will go through all their life thinking God will never hold them accountable, but there will come a day when they will bow the knee and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. That day will be too late. But at the same time, parents need to understand their portion and their instruction and training in the lives of their children. And we need to be careful that we don't push them too hard toward baptism. And we need to be careful that we don't teach them too lightly so that their souls are lost eternally. There is some biblical concept in between, and I think the biblical concept is called faith development. Training our kids and teaching our kids and leading our kids to learn about Jesus and to develop their own faith in Christ Jesus. And yes, they're going to go through some times of doubt and struggles and questions, but be patient and don't give up and pray. And pray. But begin now teaching the meaning of what it means to be accountable for before God. They won't understand it when they're 4 and 5 and 6, but if you keep trying to put it on their level, and as they grow and mature and understand more, you put it on that more mature level, the day will come when they understand what it means to be accountable before God. And their faith will lead them to the waters of baptism. And then begins the real work of helping to grow them and nurture them in the faith of Jesus Christ. I know this is not the kind of lesson that really gives itself or lends itself to the kind of invitation that we normally and traditionally give, but maybe tonight you know that you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Whether you're a young person, whether you're an adult, I want you to know one thing. That if you do make the decision to become a child of God, I hope that you are a part of a church that will never give up on you. And whether you're a young person or whether you're an adult, that we will help you to grow and be nurtured in the faith of Jesus Christ. We'll never quit on you. If you have a prayer need or request tonight, let it be known. While together we stand, while we sing.
Oh, what a wonder. passionate friend. He gave the seed of my heart. Oh. He made all my bosom be hard. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my light was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit and life from above, into God's family divine. Justified freely with Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made. When at the center I came. He saved me, oh praise be his name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. And blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day.